turn to Revelation chapter 3 and the last section, verses 14 through 22, is the seventh church, the church of Laodicea. And remember our habit of breaking down the name into the Greek words to try to understand meanings. The word Leo, which we met before in the word Nicolaitan, Leo is people, the people. And the word Dicea, we get our word decide. And it is the people decide. The people determine, the people judge. We might call it democracy. We might call it people rights. And the church is supposed to be a theocracy, not a democracy. So we are talking about people's authority rather than God's authority and the authority of His Word. There is no good thing that the Lord says about this church. Remember, we're looking at it historically. We look at it in John's day, right? There was a church called Laodicea, a city, and so on. And we look at it through the periods of church history as we've been doing. We stopped with the Church of Philadelphia in the year 1900. So this church is our present day church. We also realize that all of them are, remember, because we looked at them all as problems that could happen today and problems in our lives as well. But if we're just doing it period wise, this would be the period that we're in right now, sorry to say. So I want to give you some background on the church, on the city. Laodicea was a significant commercial and banking center, and it was noted for its great wealth. You know that I bring out of each town what is relevant to what the Lord says in the letter about them. And so they were very rich and proud of it. They produced a glossy black wool, very famous for that, and manufactured that wool in carpets and clothing, especially capes and cloaks. And Jesus comes to this church talking about white garments. Laodicea was also the home of a medical school, and it manufactured collyrium. That's C-O-L-L-Y-R-I-U-M. It's a famous eye salve. And Jesus comes to this church talking about blindness and about eye salves. The city was devastated by an earthquake in the year 60 A.D., but its citizens demonstrated their self-sufficiency and their great wealth by refusing help from the Roman government. I think, in fact, self-sufficiency would be a great term for this church. I did title it the Lukewarm Church, but they go together. So it refused help from the Roman government to rebuild the city, and it did it with its own resources. So another term would be self-rule, self-sufficiency, pride, the independent spirit, which, Lord, we break right now, because growing up in, even in America, we suffer from that. It was a country born out of rebellion in an independent spirit. Even though we can rebel when things break the law of God, we get that, especially out west, this independent and people rights and our rights, everybody's rights, his rights, your rights, women's rights, black rights, gay rights. And this is the age of rights, but with Jesus Christ, we have no rights. We're slaves. We're bought with a price. Slaves don't have rights. Also, don't let him in. He steals the show. Hot mineral soda springs were located 6 miles from Laodicea. But by the time this water got to the town, it was lukewarm. So it actually physically had that lukewarm water. that Jesus talks about in this. And the lukewarm water, as you know, is nauseating to drink. This lukewarm water was nauseating to drink. In fact, they used it for that, to induce vomiting, and was known for that property. So now let's look at what the Lord says to this church, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When examine that word, the Amen. Notice here that it's capitalized, so it is a name for Jesus. But Amen itself means truly or truth. And in King James, the word verily also. In the book of John, that verily, verily is used many times and doubled, which is unusual. Truly, truly, or amen and amen, throughout the book of John. Jesus is the truth, and that's why it's a name for him. And everything he says is true. He comes to this church of Laodicea as the truth, because this church is self-deceived. They don't see themselves as they are, but he is coming to speak to them what they truly are. The word amen, when God says it, is it is and it shall be so. And when man says it at the end of every prayer, and we use that word a lot, it's so let it be. And it's like confirming God's word. Amen is a title of Christ because through him the purposes of God are established. He is the fulfillment of everything God has spoken. And to show you one beautiful verse, I think, that sums that up, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God. Isn't that beautiful? In him everything is yes. In him the word of God is established. So he is the Amen. He is the truth, and therefore he's the standard of truth. Many people in the world today believe in situational ethics, or that there is no truth. And that's why our world is sinking fast. Whatever's right for you is all right. It's okay to murder, and it's okay to kill babies, and there is no real truth. But that is a lie, because Jesus is the truth. And he is, as it says, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. We had that word witness before. In Greek, it's martyr. And it means, has come to mean in English, someone who's a witness unto death. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. God wants us to be a living sacrifice, so that everything in our life that we say or do is a witness. But the only true witness who did everything perfectly and in line with God is Jesus. And we aim for that goal. But he is the faithful and true witness, the absolute representation of God. The one who can be trusted to give the accurate evaluation of reality. And so he comes to this church, and he's going to evaluate it. Remember, the way that Jesus comes is relevant to each church. And it says also in verse 14, he's the beginning of the creation of God. cults like to take verses like this and twist them. And this is one they could twist, that he was the beginning of creation. He was the first created thing. But it's not what it means if you look it up in Greek. Can you read it to me?
Okay. Revelation 3:14, mistranslated to by Jehovah's Witnesses, beginning, ark, means origin, source of. Jesus is origin or architect of God's creation.
Very good. And I just wrote on your sheet, beginning or beginner or author, if I like arche, A-R-C-H-E, Greek, architect. Very nice. Many arguments can be solved by going to the Strong's and looking up the word. And so he's the beginner or the author of creation, and there we'll look at two verses that say that, of many. John 1, 1 to 3 is very famous. In the Jehovah Witness Bible, this is changed. But there are other ways to arrive at the same thing if you just read all those verses. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word. They put a word and don't capitalize it. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't see how you can get around that.
They said the Word was in God.
The same was in the beginning with God. This is saying that Jesus was there in the beginning with the Father. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then if you actually go down to 14, I don't think they can get around that one. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I do have a sheet, if you pick it up this week, on only begotten and first begotten, because I did a word study out of Vines for that, which tells what it means. They also pervert that. It doesn't mean that he was born, the first created thing, but it means he's first in order of importance and preeminence. And Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things exist. And this is speaking of Jesus if you go back in context. And so, again, there are many, many places. It talks about Jesus being the author of all things. Okay, let's go back to chapter 3. Verse 15. I know thy works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. That is an amazing verse. Cold here refers to completely spiritually dead, to unbelievers who have not been exposed to the gospel and the saving grace of Christ. And hot refers to true believers, people with a genuine spiritual life. And the word hot in Greek is zestos. It's boiling over, seething like a pot of soup that's actually boiling over. Today we use the term like on fire, or we say hot too, even unto today. And so God would wish that you either didn't know him better than knowing him and not walking. This is a really power. At least there's hope for someone who has not yet heard, and God would rather work. And remember that when you're witnessing, there's still always hope for those who are cold, and God feels there's more hope for them than the lukewarmness. So he goes out on to verse 16. He says, "So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Lukewarm is neutral, you know, like Switzerland tries to be, but they're going to have a hard time doing that in the New World Order. Neutrality is not possible, acceptable behavior with our Lord. These are people who profess faith in Christ, but they don't genuinely trust him. They have an outward form, but not a genuine inward spiritual life. You weren't at Harold Dewberry's seminar, but he drew a large circle, and he said, the large circle, that's believers. Those who've professed, they've said a prayer. And then he drew another circle, and he said, and these are disciples. So God is making that distinction here too. Just these lukewarm people are people who've said the words, but their life does not show an obedience or a faith. And God says he is going to spew them. And if you look that word up, I think other translations, do you have a different one? Are you all using King? Yes, they always say spit. But it's vomit, folks. And one way that, we know what the word is, but there's a book called the Septuagint. And that's a book of the Old Testament in Greek that was existent at the time of the Lord. And so by comparing the Hebrew to the Greek in the Septuagint, they can get a deeper understanding of which words the Hebrews used to substitute the Greek for the Hebrew. And the word that's used in the Septuagint for spew is the same word in Isaiah 19:14, which we're going to look at. And I picked it because it gives the real spirit of the word. Isaiah 19:14. And this exactly describes as well what's going on in Laodicea. The Lord has mixed a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. And they have caused Egypt. Egypt's a symbol of the world. This is talking about the unbeliever, but we're applying it. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. So that's the word that's used. And it's also the state. Jerry McGee turned me on to this thought, but I've never yet researched it out, about drunkenness and new wine, those words referring to this lukewarm church. And so it's something to look up. I suggest, you know, a study that Lord might lead you, or just start to notice when drunkenness and new wine come into the picture, and talking in the New and the Old Testament, that this is the Laodicean type of mind. So this neutrality is unacceptable when you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unacceptable to God. We're not talking about men. We have to look at the Word of God and see what He says. That's what's important. And we're not going to turn back to 1 Kings, but I'll read it to you. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah at the top of Mount Carmel, with the prophets of Baal, and the whole assembly of Israel was gathered there. He screamed, and he came and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." That's exactly what this, you know, "I wish that you were either hot or cold," is saying. And God is always confronting us with that decision. We can look at Joshua 24 together. Verse 14. You guys are faster than me today. Joshua 24:14. And now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. That's exactly the state and message that the Amen is speaking to this church. And I believe it's the message that he wants us to speak today to the body of Christ. There's nothing more disgusting than tepid water, and there's nothing more disgusting to Christ than a tepid church. And he will vomit that church out, and that to me implies judgment, just as we saw in this last verse. Talking about the church today, that much of it is mechanical, its form. There are committees and clubs in some of them. This is people rule, democratic choice, you know, choosing pastors instead of letting God choose, or voting on issues. This is not the way it should be. Much church today is of a social nature, and there are many large churches, and they're growing, but there's an absence of spiritual heat. It's not hot. It's a lukewarm mess. Revival meetings are held, but instead of waiting on the Lord for power, soul winning's a business. And we're seeing that more and more all over the place and on television. Just how far this spitting out goes, I cannot say. Does this mean that they will be spit into the tribulation for those who are alive, you know, at the time when it begins? It's possible. I feel that's possible, because he told the Church of Philadelphia he would keep them out of the tribulation that was coming upon the whole earth to try it. That was the church just preceding this. And therefore, spitting them out, I believe, implies that they will be left here and will not be raptured. Does that mean they're lost? Not necessarily. But what a line to tread. And some people could read it even more harshly, that they will totally be spit out, and that they will be thrown in with the wicked. I've not resolve that. I don't know God's mind. I just don't want to get close to having that situation be an issue in my life. The judgment begins when you are not walking with God. It's like he said in that verse we read, he mingles a perverse spirit. God releases the demons because of the spiritual laws of set in motion. You're in disobedience. That means Satan has a right to you. Well, that's judgment. And the judgment begins gently. And if you're sensitive to the Lord, you repent. And sometimes we get down the road and say, oh, why is all this happening to me? Lord, I repent. And, you know, but if you continue in that disobedience, the judgment will get harsher and harsher unto the complete loss of your salvation. Whether you want to say you never had it, but it seems like this last verse we just read, he who has done you good will then turn and do you harm. Okay? The thing we see about this lukewarmness is that it leads to self-deception. You know, that is the real danger. There's an old story, it's not my story, that you can't put a frog into hot water. He'll jump out. But if you put a frog in a Bunsen burner over a small flame and heat him slowly, he will die. He won't jump out. And that's the living in the lukewarmness, that people don't even see that they're in danger of death and destruction. And they are in self-deception. We learn that in the verses now coming up, if we look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Whoa. And so that's why Jesus came to them is the truth. He says, you see yourself this way, but I tell you, you're this way. Pride and self-satisfaction. Feeling spiritually self-sufficient and satisfied. What a dangerous place to be. So they were convinced that they needed nothing else in the spiritual realm, and we see that all around us today. They equate their religious stuff with spiritual wealth. But Christ differs radically from their opinion. In reality, they were in a wretched, miserable state. So, this city was wealthy, but they were in poverty spiritually. You understand that? The city produced medicines for eye ailments, but they were spiritually blind. The city manufactured fine wool clothing, but they were spiritually naked, not being clothed with the righteousness of God. Look at James 5. Verse 1. Is that sort of, even though it's speaking of the unbelievers again, it's relevant here. Go to now, you rich men, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived... I mean, you can go on and on and see that it's this is what the Lord is saying. And we are commanded to store up treasures in heaven, not treasures down here on earth. We are to look at the spiritual things. And, you know, this health and wealth doctrine that talks about riches all the time. The riches in Scripture, it seems evident to me, are spiritual riches. And that's consistent from front to back. And the verses that they quote about that God wants us to be wealthy doesn't necessarily mean here in the physical, although I do believe that he will provide all our needs. And that's what he's telling this church. You may be rich in the physical realm. You may think that you have everything, but you have nothing. Because what counts is the spiritual. So he comes to this church and he says in verse 18, I counsel you. This city was filled with, they thought they were wise. They were giving advice to everybody. And the church today is in that same boat. And they've also brought in psychology and counselors of all kinds that are tainted with worldly perspectives. But Jesus says, I counsel you. And there's a bit of a rebuke in that. Why don't you come to me for wisdom? Why don't you come to me for the answers? And not think you know something. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So Jesus says to counsel, counsels them to buy. Now this is irony too. This is a city of commerce, of buying and selling and wealth, and they're interested in money, much as the church today, unfortunately. And Jesus says, buy for me. Well, God gives what? Freely. His goods are freely given, but they cost. The price to buy from God is to renounce yourself, deny yourself, and deny the world. You have to give up self and the world, and that's how you buy from Jesus. There are three things he counsels them to buy, and we're going to look at them in a little depth. Refined gold, white clothing, and eye salve. The refined gold refers to true faith. Come and buy gold of me. I encourage you to do more of a study on gold. But I just picked a few and that were relevant when it says refined. Do you know how gold is refined? It's heated. It's heated up to molten, very, very hot, and then the impurities come to the top where they're skimmed off. Well, that's what God does to us in trials. You know, you get in a trial and you see how ugly your reactions are, how inappropriate, how small your faith, and all these things, and it floats them to the surface, and then you can repent and let God skim them away. And that's, the more it's heated, the more times, with silver, seven times brings the purest silver. I don't know about with gold, but the more times it's heated up, the purer the gold. The gold in the New Jerusalem will be as pure as glass, something we've never seen. And that's all symbolic. So he says to buy refined gold or true faith. And there's only one way to get it. Trials. And not like some of the teaching today, oh, God is blessing me because I have no problems. And this city of Laodicea thought they had no problems. Well, that's not a good place to be. Job 23. Oh, thanks. Isaiah 55 first. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come you buy and eat. And there it is. When we buy from Jesus, it's without money. And that's what he's saying to this wealthy church. You want to buy me, it's not with money. Come buy and eat. Yet come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That's that spiritual nourishment. And look at that again, and you'll see more depth and more, and how it relates back to the Church of Laodicea. And even read on into that chapter and understand how we buy of the Lord. And the kind of things we're buying are of the spirit and not of the physical. We used that verse when we were teaching on fasting as to, you know, things that we can eat and drink. Now, looking at the gold, Job, which is just before Psalms, Job 23, verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he does work, I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And there are many times when we can't feel God. See God, and we feel in the midst of our trial that he's not there, that he's punishing us, that he hates us, and all of these things. But we should have that faith of Job, which says, even though I feel nothing, I can't see him anywhere, he knows the way I'm going. I'm lost, but he's not. And he knows that when he comes through this trial, he will be, and the trial of life in particular, all the way to the end, that he will come forth as gold. I think that verse is so beautiful. And sometimes when people are in a real trial, I'll come up to them and pinch them and say, are you gold yet? Then if we look at Proverbs 17, verse 3, the fining pot, or refining, is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. And 1 Peter 1:7. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And they're showing us that the gold that perishes here on earth is nothing but the gold of the trial of your faith is what will be found so precious when we see the Lord and he judges us. And that is why I said the gold is faith. The refined gold represents faith. And Jesus says, you can only buy that of me. And then the white clothing, we have talked about before in that Revelation 19:8 verse, which we don't have to turn to. It's the righteousness of the saints. You could do a whole study on the garments. It represents the holiness. Only Jesus can give you that garment. And you get it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ first. But then you have to keep it by obeying. And that's why it says it's the righteousness of the saints, which is the works that you do in obedience to Christ. Not law, but the things he tells you to do. And that we can't see by looking at other people's lives. Because they could look like they've got white garments on and they've got not the garments of Christ, but their own works or law works, and they're counting for nothing. And maybe Jesus only told you to witness to someone in the grocery by the lettuce. And if you obeyed that, or he told you not to do so-and-so, then that's your obedience works. And there's a difference. Remember, there's a parable about the wedding feast, and there's a man who comes in with, he's naked, and they say he doesn't have on the right clothes, and they kick him out. It's kind of a mysterious parable. All of this is rather, you know, that we have more to learn. If you go back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and they knew they were naked, they grabbed fig leaves. And, you know, every time I see a fig tree, I think of that. Those are big leaves. I know why they won't grab for them, you know. But they covered themselves, and God looked and he said, you're naked. Fig leaves represent your own works. And it's the same thing as Laodicea, works that you've made up and you decided were right, or committees decided were right, or legalistic type of things. You must cut your hair a certain way. You must wear, you know, long sleeves and long dresses and all those sort of things. If God tells you, then that's for you. That's fine, but it's not the law. It's not righteousness. And so he had to clothe, God had to clothe them, and he gave them animal skins. That is when death entered, and blood, wages of sin is death, was first type and shadow of that, and of the animal sacrifice that would be a type and shadow of Jesus' sacrifice, is all represented in those animal skins. But it's only God that can clothe you, otherwise you're naked. And so they're naked because they're standing in self-righteousness, and rather than the righteousness they receive from the Lord through obedience. First through salvation and then walking in it. And then the eye salve represents enlightenment. I love that word. Light coming in. Enlightenment. How many people for centuries have sold their souls, spent their lives looking for enlightenment? And how, because of that desire that's in our hearts, which God put there to find him, find the light, Satan counterfeits, and everyone's seeking enlightenment. But you can only find it when you buy it from Jesus. And when you put the eye salve that he puts upon your eyes, which is the Holy Spirit, and he leads us into truth and the Word of God, which gives us enlightenment. And it is the medicine for our eyes that we might see. And he's the only one who can remove the blindness. Blindness, seeing and not seeing, has been a theme of literature throughout the ages and all through Shakespeare. And you remember King Lear, who got blinded, and then he could see. And so these people think they can see and they sell that eye salve, but they're blind spiritually. Let's look at Psalm 19:8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So there you see that the Word of God is enlightenment. And then there are a lot of verses, but I just picked a few. Ephesians 1:18. That would be a good study too. Light and enlightenment. Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your... I love this. This is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Read the whole thing. But the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so it is Jesus that the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. And read the whole thing. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. Anointing refers to oil. It's oil of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. They're interchangeable. The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him, the Holy Spirit. And so that is what it is, and it's the only place. James says what? If you lack wisdom, ask of God. And he will give you liberally. There's no other place that it exists. The wisdom of men is foolishness. And so always go to God first. So that's what Jesus says in verse 18. Let's read it again to review in our minds. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, true faith, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That word chasten is interesting when you look it up. It means to bring up a child and to instruct, to disciple and correct him. And we know that if we don't correct our child, we don't love him, because that's what the word says. And spare the rod, spoil the child. And so God chastens us because he loves us. And that's why he's telling this church. So it's not lost yet. And you know, God, till the last minute, gives us that, as my father's life shows, gives us that chance to repent. I know you can be given over at some point before you die, like Pharaoh. But I think you've got to work really hard at it. So God is saying to this church, as many as I love, I chasten, I love you. Always coming with that love, even though he has nothing good to say at the moment. He's telling them it's not hopeless. And he says, there's that word zealous. It's the same word as hot. Zestos in the Greek. Get hot. And they repent. Is always his call. Turn from your ways to my ways. His grace is shown just in that verse, but it goes on in verse 20 to be a knockout verse of grace, and I'm punning because, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And that's just, you know, God is coming to them. Still, always knocking. That verse is used for salvation a lot, but in context, he's knocking on the door of the church. And friends of mine were at a service up, well, I won't say where, and the church was going away from God, at a fast rate, unfortunately. And they were sitting in the back, and they were just grieving for the service and how it was going on in the hallelujahs of men and the rituals, and thinking they were spiritual when it wasn't. And they heard a knock at the door. And they turned to each other and they said, "Jesus is knocking." And they went to the door and there was no one there. So they left. There's also, you know, you've seen that picture of the UN with Jesus knocking on the UN. And as that's more and more prophetic. And you've seen the one with him knocking on the little peasant cottage, too. But he is there always. Exactly. There's no doorknob on the outside. And so in this either, you've got to, the only handle, and that's why it's one he can't open. He can come, but you've got to open it. And so he's also the door, remember, as well, because he's everything. And he's the door at which we ought to stand. He is the only door, and yet he is coming and knocking. When we are the door, he is the door at which we ought to stand. And I think Jesus knows at this point that let's put it another way. This verse is also saying that even though the church as a whole will not open that door, he's there knocking for individuals who will hear him knocking and come and open the door. And that's what he's doing right now, calling his remnant, those who will enter into a personal relationship with him. And that's what that supping, "I will sup with you." Other verses that explain the same idea are, "I will dwell with you and you will dwell with me." That word is actually tabernacle, set up house, move in together. Jews knew that when you ate with one another, they felt you partook of one another's soul. So I wouldn't be surprised. That's why they would not eat with Gentiles, because they felt they would be defiled in the spirit. And so supping is a real intimate thing. In fact, if you want to witness to people, there is nothing better than inviting them to dinner and then talking with them. Besides, they can't leave. But there is a partaking. That's why churches have potlucks, and they did in the old early church, love feasts, they were called. And so that intimacy is expressed. If you open the door, Jesus will come and dwell with you and be your personal friend. And it's to any man. If any man, now that's generic. You're going to hear more and more about the Bible being a macho thing, you know. Why isn't God a woman and all that? It's if any person would enter in. And it's any man or woman. It's a generic term for human beings. He's continually seeking us. Actively seeking us, but the door handle is only on the inside. Okay? Verse 21. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This throne is sharing with Christ the glory of his kingdom, ruling and reigning with him. What an amazing promise. And we are sitting on the throne with him. Remember that. Actually, it says here, "in my throne," but on, you are with Jesus on the throne. And right now, Ephesians tells us we are seated in heavenly places. That's where you actually are. Keep that in mind, because it will help you distinguish between promises to Israel and tribulation saints and things like that. Because there are people you're going to see later who are before the throne, and they're not on the throne. That's different. So to those who overcome in this church age, which we're now concluding, they are promised to sit on the throne to rule and reign. Jesus is on the right-hand throne of the Father. He has a throne there, and we are seated with him. And so to conclude, the Laodicean condition describes spiritual lukewarmness and worldliness, which will prevail in the professing Church of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And sometimes you wonder why you feel dissatisfied and unhappy, because this is going on, and why it's so hard to plug into a church. But realize the way things are, and then you'll have understanding, you'll have burden to pray. You'll just go to the church where the Lord sends you and realize how it is. The remnant will be harder and harder to fit into that mess, and might be a time when we actually can't. But until that time, be obedient, do not forsake fellowshipping together. There are different ways of doing that, but put yourself under the authority of a pastor, because that's the safe way to be and the obedient way to be until told otherwise, and be accountable to spiritual leadership anyway in some form or fashion. But this is hard to stomach. It's nauseating. And so that's where we are. There are faithful ones within every body, and there's a remnant that exists all over the world. Gather together with those who have a pure heart and keep and buying from the Lord so you don't get polluted. The church will become self-satisfied more and more and more worldly. And many already have pushed Jesus out, and many are in the process. But we need to heed the warning about shutting Jesus out through self-sufficiency and having attitudes that we have everything or know everything. God help us from ever reaching that position or thinking that we know anything. So are you self-deceived? Is the Lord pinpointing in your life any area, you know, where you might be smug and therefore you will be deceived? And I see that all about me with people that I've grown up in the Lord with. Whenever you stop and think you've reached it, or you've learned everything you can learn and have stopped being teachable, then you will not receive the what God wants to teach. It happened to me several times already, like with deliverance and with other things, and people just couldn't go any further. And what's happened is that they've gotten more deceived because they wouldn't accept the truth. And I see more and more of almost a trance, a haze over them. It's like a walking sleep. So we need to ask the Lord this week and today, you know, if there are areas where we've been self-deceived, lukewarm. Have we stopped witnessing? Have we stopped reading our word with a zeal, with a zest? God will restore it if we buy of him, if we ask him. He'll give us the fire. Is Jesus outside your heart, trying to come back in? It was Dewberry who talked about calloused hearts in certain sections of your heart. Could be where you have been hurt or wounded and you shut down. Are you, you know, cold there? Are you not loving? Are you not reaching out in some member of your family? Some area where you're cold to God, or you won't let him in, or you're wounded. And so is he trying to heal that part of your heart? Is he outside your life in some area? Are there parts of your life closed off to him where you don't let him in? That room, it's too dirty. And you don't allow him to come in. Or he has nothing to do with your business. Or he has nothing to do with your shopping. Or he has nothing to do with your decisions about where you're going to live. Or whatever it is. Have you pushed Jesus out of your life in some area? Open your heart and let him come back and re-enter. In your trials, have you become bitter? Have you lost sight that you're being refined, that it's a process of making you into gold? Are you holding on to the impurities? Maybe you're in the trial and you see them, but you're not giving them up and letting God skim them off. Buy gold from Jesus. Have you gotten stale in dead works, ritual, or outward fig leaves? Now, are we going on with things of God and it has no life anymore? Put on the white garments from Jesus. Are you doing works because someone said you should, or this is Christian, or, you know, and it wasn't the Lord? Are you carrying a false burden? Are you trying to be like some other Christian and what they're doing? You know, someone else's path. That'll get you tired real fast. So that would be the staleness, the black garments, the black. Have you become spiritually blind? That is, are you walking in your own wisdom? Or wisdom from the world, school, old religions that you were raised in, parents, grandparents' teachings, superstitions, deceptions. Have you been deceived along the way? Are you walking in a doctrine of a demon? Are you not seeking God? Are you not reading your word? Receive eyesalve from Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy, heavy message. And we know that it's always for us. And we put our hearts before you, Lord, on the altar. And Lord, we do want to buy from you those things we need. And God, if we've been deceived to think that we are rich and have need of nothing in any area of our life, we repent. We repent, God, and ask that you would wash away our sin, cleanse our impurity. We bind the spirit of deception right now in Jesus' name, and we tell you to go. We pull down any strongholds, any doctrines of demons, any lies that we have received from conception on. And Lord, we want the amen, the truth, to come and speak to us and lead us and guide us into the things that are true. That we ask for a spirit of discerning of spirits, that we might know what is of God and what is of the devil and what is of the flesh, that we might walk more circumspectly, more alertly. God, cleanse our minds from all deception, self-satisfaction. Help us, God, to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, Lord, daily. And God, we give up our rights. We know that we are bought with a price and we have no rights. Lord, this world is selling us a bill of goods about rights. Help us in our marriages. Help us in our relationships to die to self and to esteem others more highly than ourselves. Help us, Lord, to break loose of the riches of this world and to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust nor moth can destroy. And Lord, we want to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that every fig leaf that we have attached to our body would be stripped from us today, and that we would wear only what you clothe us with. Lord, we praise your holy name. We pray, we have a burden for this church age now. We lift up, we cry. It is our sin. Lord, we are one body. We are one church. And what they do, we do. It isn't us and them. So God, we have sinned greatly, and our sin is ever before us, our eyes. And Lord, we need you to wash us. We need the anointing of your Holy Spirit and the cleansing of your word and the washing of our minds and the continual enlightenment, that we would not be polluted. We would not be mingled with the perverse spirit. We would be cleansed from all filthiness and all unrighteousness, God. And we cry out for mercy for your church here on earth today. And I pray that they hear your knocking upon the door and that they open the door and let you in. I pray for the pastors. I pray for the death to be replaced with life, with zeal, zestos, boiling over, vigor. Renew them, God. Show them in your word. Bring them to salvation. Bring them back to where they need to be, on fire for you. Lord, anoint the messages with zeal, with zest. Wake up your sleeping church. And God, I just pray that you will continue to burden us with this in prayer, and that we would be careful, not that our garments would not be spotted, as you warn in Jude, that as we go about exhorting and as we go about living among them and with them, Lord, that we would not be pulled down or get our garments spotted or defiled. And Lord, we just ask that you would keep us. And we do buy from you everything we need, that we would not be spit out. We would not be vomited out. We want to be the Church of Philadelphia. And we pray to be counted worthy to be kept from the hour of tribulation that is coming upon the whole earth to try it. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons today. May we take them into our heart, and may they change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.